So I don't know what's going on here, but I may get stage fright tonight. I don't usually have this going on midweek. But I guess last night was so riveting that you just couldn't stop yourself. What we're going to do tonight is resume our study back on page 724. That'll put us in the context of what we're doing and move forward from there. We need a little bit of intro to what we're doing in Acts chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, and then we'll move into Matthew. Before we begin, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer, and you can use that time to orient to a strict academic discipline and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for continuing to provide us with the opportunity and the challenge with regard to your word. We appreciate the fact that you have supplied a means by which we can understand your infinite thought. And so as we concentrate this evening, it will facilitate our advance, and therefore we pray the concentration would be there and that we would be able to move forward in our study in such a way that it amplifies the subject that's being communicated by Peter. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to look on a page of 724, point 44. We want to know the opening clause, he looked ahead. And that'll take us down here to Acts chapter 2, verse 31, which is Peter's recitation of Psalm 16:10. We have an expanded translation of verse 31, and so let's note these. You're familiar with them, I know, but the reiteration of this is important. Psalm 16:10, for you, God, will not abandon my, meaning David's soul, to Sheol. That's because of the resurrection. He understands that part. So he can reach all the way out to the latter portion of the tribulation, where Jesus Christ comes at the second advent, and then he will administer the ushering in of these Old Testament saints into the millennial kingdom. That would be for those who are believers, of course. And so, nor will you, God, allow your meaning God's Holy One, meaning Messiah, to undergo decay. And that has to do with the resurrection of the Messiah. So he sees resurrection for himself, and he sees it for the Messiah, and that's how he understands the hypostatic union. He knows that Messiah is God and also man. Now, I don't know to the extent that David understood that, but he got the idea, and that comes clear as he writes Psalm 16. Now, Peter is repeating that in the context of his exhortation. This is the second half of the verse that begins in Acts 2:30, and he uses some pronouns here, and we'll really get involved in pronouns when we move into Matthew, possibly tonight. He, meaning David, looked ahead dispensationally and spoke of the resurrection of the unique Christ. We did a lot of work last night on the monadic definite article, the. And it's important that that word is in there because it means the monadic definite article means unique. There's only one of a kind here. So Christ is the only Messiah. So whenever Messiah arrives in human history, if you identify that individual, there are no others. That's the idea. That he, and that's your pronoun, that he, Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades, that's paradise, nor did his flesh suffer decay. If it didn't suffer decay, then there's the resurrection concept. Now, the expanded translation of that is he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in paradise, neither did his corpse experience decay. So David deduces from the Davidic covenant the details regarding the messianic relationship with mankind. He would have to be both true humanity and undiminished deity in order to comply with all that's required of the messianic personality. We see from the Old Testament prophecies, especially that in Isaiah 53, that this is God incarnate. And those who have been involved in the studies of the Old Testament, David being one of them, begins to acquire this information. And he starts writing music. And the music is reduced to writing, the lyrics are, and that's what we have in his 73 Psalms. And so Jesus was resurrected on the first fruits, which is associated with the festival of Passover. The Passover is, of course, when Jesus Christ was crucified during that period, and he was resurrected on the day after. This is what's called the Passover ends with the Feast of First Fruits, and that always occurs on a Sunday, at least it did on this occasion. Now, 7 weeks later is the festival of Pentecost. And Pentecost itself, that term, is the birthday of the church. And the concept of Pentecost has been horribly mangled by certain portions of Protestant Christianity. And they want to have everyone speak in tongues and get the ghost and prance around up and down the aisles and carry on foolishness. They're not speaking in tongues. It's incoherent. I'm satisfied that they're either demon-possessed or they're making it up as they go along in order to impress others, certainly not God. But Pentecost is a very legitimate feast on the Jewish festival calendar, and therefore this happens to be the day that the church age begins. And so the word Pentecost is the Hebrew word for the 50th part, and the Hebrew word is Shavuoth. And that means 7 weeks. So you've got seven sevens here. It's 49. And if you add then Feast of First Fruits, which is the date that Christ was resurrected, then you have the 50th parts here. There are 50 parts, 50 days made up of 7 weeks plus the one-day festival of First Fruits. Now, let me give you a little information on this heptadic temporal division of 7 days. It is of particular importance in this ritual. You're going to go through seven sevens in order to get down to Pentecost. The earliest festival regulations, which are noted in Exodus 23 and in Exodus 34, already fix the duration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that seven-day period, a regulation remaining stable even after the association of the Feast of Passover. And so from the perspective of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's during the period of Jesus Christ being tried and then crucified and resurrected and so on, this heptadic system acquired significance for the entire Israelite festival calendar. And so the Shavuoth means festival of weeks. It's celebrated for 7 times 7 days after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it actually takes up 50 days, but they call it the Festival of Weeks, meaning seven of them. Now let's do some tracking here. We did a little bit last night, but we can see a little more here today. Acts 1:3, to these, meaning the apostles, he, Jesus, presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, and therefore appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, gathering them together, he, meaning Jesus, we're at the moment of the ascension now, gathering all of these people together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. Stay in town, do not go elsewhere, and therefore you'll be involved in a very significant event. Commanded them to stay in town, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. Now, I'd like for you to note footnote number 4. Here is what he's referencing. He's referencing back to the book of John, John 14, 16, 17, and verse 26. I will ask the Father, this is Christ speaking, and he will give you another helper. Now, that is a clue. He's going to be resurrected. He's going to leave the terra firma of the planet Earth. He's going to go into heaven. And therefore, as a result of that, his absence is going to require some other power to inform these people of things they need to know. And he's getting them ready. You can see here, this is a preliminary to getting these guys ready, not only for their ministry as apostles, but also the idea of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit that will occur at Pentecost. So I'm going to give you another helper, and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now that's verses 16 and 17. And in that same context, we come down to verse 26. But the helper, now he identifies the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit is going to be definitely involved very soon for these guys. That will be at Pentecost, and he is prophesying this for them. Now in verse 5, he goes on and says, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now as he's speaking to them on the Mount of Olives, that means he's at the end of his 40-day post-resurrection ministry. And the 50-day period is almost over. He says not long from now is actually the 10 days that are left until you get to Pentecost. That would be a total of 50 days from the resurrection all the way down to that festival. So David looked ahead to all of these things leading up to the beginning of the church age, which he did not have the authority to know. So David could comprehend everything that happened all the way up to the ascension of Christ. He understood that he would be taken away from this world. He would go into heaven. That would be the result of the fact his body or his corpse did not decay, and he would not spend an exorbitant amount of time in paradise. All of these things will be brief. He therefore will be resurrected, and he will ascend into heaven. So he's able to comprehend all of this. And a lot of that comes out in his Psalms. But this area that we're noting now doesn't include all of that, but you can piece it all together by reading his writings and his understanding of all of the details that are associated with the Davidic covenant. So after Jesus had given the prophecy of the first advent of the Holy Spirit, the apostles responded. Now let's see how shrewd these guys are. He's got 11 of them gathered around. There was a ringer there, Matthias. He didn't count, but there he was. And so Jesus Christ has these guys, and he is going to give them information. He's going to tell them all about what's about to happen, about the Holy Spirit and all of these things. And then he is going to stand back and hear what they've got to say. And that occurs or begins in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" Now, I don't know if the Lord gesticulated in any way, like slapped his forehead like that and said, "I can't believe this. After all this, 3 years of this, and I have to put up with these people." I'm sure he was very relaxed about it, and he didn't get in any way upset. But he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So what he's talking about here is you have information that you're going to get a little later. You don't have it now. I'm not going to give it to you now. It's not time. So he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times," and that's chronos, a succession of events. In this context, it has to do with a schedule. It has to do with the divine schedule of the dispensations. They don't know about the church age. They'll learn about it in 10 days, but he's not going to tell them now. Then he says, "You're not going to know the times or epochs," is the word that's used here in our New American Standard translation, but kairos is the word there. The emphasis is on the individuality of each of these sections. In other words, each dispensation is broken down into sections that you can study. The church age has its sections, and so do the others. And so that's what he's saying. The Father has fixed them by his authority, and you don't need to know all of that right now. In other words, he didn't answer their question. Now, why should the apostles have understood these things? Because Jesus taught it to them in Matthew 24 through 25, for example. David understood everything up to the first fruits of the resurrection. as well as the tribulation and the millennium. He got all of that, and he's an Old Testament guy. He understood these things. He wrote about it. He understood it. These guys have followed Jesus incarnate for 3 years, and they don't get it till yet. And so they fully understand the idea that the dispensations move toward the tribulation that is prophesied, as we know in Daniel, as well as other places. And also then the millennial kingdom. So they're asking him, is this about the time you're going to set up the millennial kingdom? They do not know about the church age, so we can forgive them for that much. Now, the synoptic gospels reveal that people in first century Palestine understood the relationship between David and the Messiah. So the relationship is well known. Now, I want to take you now to three passages, two verses and then a passage. First of all, Matthew 9:27, two blind men followed him, that's Jesus, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now, it is in these contexts that we're going to see that there's a broad understanding among the people of the first century, the relationship between David and the Messiah. Now, I want to see some passages where you'll see that come out. They know about David. They know about Messiah. Do they know who Messiah is? That's the question. Who is this going to be? Who is it now? So to establish this, we note Matthew 9:27, and these are blind men now. Two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Now that's prophecy right there, and it has to do with the Davidic covenant. So they're going back in time as they know it, and they've got it all through the ear gate. That's the only way they can learn. And they learn about these concepts and these doctrines. They identify Jesus as that guy. Then in Mark chapter 10, verse 47, when he, a blind beggar named, this is a fellow by the name of Bartimaeus, heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, when he heard this, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So here is a man who is a beggar and also blind. So I think it's interesting that blind people know exactly who he is. People with clear vision don't. So Matthew 22:41-45 comes next. Now, I think I've got a picture of that. Let me see if I can find it. Now, we're going to go through this. And the reason that I wanted to go through this is because this passage can be confusing because of all the pronouns. There's a scad of pronouns in here, and there are many people who are the object of those pronouns. So let's go through slowly. Let's start at Matthew 22:41. While the Pharisees were assembled, Jesus asked them a question. Now, they loved to ask him questions, and so he would answer them out of the Tanakh. And they would, of course, argue from the oral law. So they were really good at that. Now we've got the Pharisees confronting him yet again. And they ask him a question. This is verse 42. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" That's what Jesus has asked these boys. And they said, "The son of David." Now, that's what he knew they would say. Everybody understands David. Everybody understands that David is the bloodline down to the Messiah. And so while they're standing there, he says, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" And let's see what they say. And they bite. This is, he throws out the bait and they bite it and take it and run with it. And they say it's the son of David. So let's note some notes here. Let's note 5. It was a common belief in Judaism that Messiah would be the son of David and that he would come from the lineage of David. On this point, the Pharisees agreed and were correct. But their understanding was nonetheless incomplete, for Messiah is also David's Lord. And with this statement, Jesus was affirming that as the Messiah, he is both God and man. And so they say, "Son of David," verse 43. He, meaning Jesus, said to them, "How then does David by the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" So let's go to verse 42 here. See that the Christ is the Messiah. and son of David is repeated there. And then in verse 43, he, that's Jesus, said to them, how then does David, by the Spirit, that would be endowment, call him Messiah, Lord? How does David call him Messiah, Lord, saying, verse 44. Now what he's going to do now is quote Psalm 110, verse 1. Everybody knows this verse in Judaism. The Lord, God the Father, said to my, meaning David's Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put your, Messiah's enemies, under your feet. Second Advent. Now, when you conquered someone in those days and the surviving senior officer was captured, he would kneel down on the ground and then you would place your boot on the back of his neck. And that was a significance that the battle was over, that you had conquered the enemy, that the senior ranking officer had submitted, and therefore the war was over and you had won the battle. And so that is, therefore, a concept that is used here to indicate that Lucifer is going to be defeated at some point and that Jesus Christ is going to place his boot on Lucifer's neck. And that will be the end of the angelic conflict, at least for a time. So the Lord, that's God the Father, said to my, David's Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand. Who's the my right hand? God the Father's right hand, until I, God the Father, put your, Messiah's enemies, under your feet. Second Advent. Verse 45. If, and here's the third class condition, which is means it's true, which is erroneous. That's a mistake there. It's first class condition. A first class condition, and it's true. David then calls him Messiah, Jesus, Lord. If David calls Messiah Lord, how can he, Jesus, be his, meaning David's, son? If David calls Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? Well, you've got to understand the hypostatic union, the Davidic covenant, the bloodline, all the way down to the Messiah, undiminished deity and true humanity, that at the resurrection of Christ, he spends 40 days on this earth, and then he goes through the ascension and the session, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's Psalm 110, verse 1. If you understand all of that, which obviously the Pharisees do not, they do not understand the answer here. And so I added the 46th verse here. No one was able to answer him a word. These are the experts in theology over at the Sanhedrin and its environs. These are the guys that are considered to be the ones in the know when it comes to theology. They said not a word. And from that day on, no one dared to question him any longer. Note this. Blind men understood and answered the question, while the theologian stood by stumped and decided not to question him anymore. Blind men understood it. The theologians didn't get it. That's funny to me. The Lord said to my Lord, that's in verse 44. With David being the speaker, this indicates his respect for his descendant, referred to as my Lord. Is David writing this? Jesus was arguing, as the ancient exposition assumed, that the passage is about the Lord's anointed, that would be the Messiah. The passage looks at the enthronement of this figure and a declaration of honor for him as he takes his place at the side of God. So he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to place his boot on the back of the neck of Lucifer, and he will conquer him in this angelic conflict in which we're involved. Now, another passage I want to note is in the book of John. This is John 7, verses 37 through 39. It reads this way. On the last day, that's the great day of the feast. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That fell 5 days after the Day of Atonement and lasted 7 days. So on the last day of the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood up and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Note footnote 8. There are passages in Isaiah that suggest this idea, the idea of living water. Jesus Christ speaks of this on occasion, uses water as an example. It is more likely that the Lord is not quoting a specific verse from the Tanakh. I did research on this to see if this were true, and you do not get an exact quote in the New Testament here from anything that's available in the Old Testament. Therefore, he's going back into the Old Testament and piecing together an idea that is used in several passages, but it's not an exact recitation of what you find there. There's no single verse that gives us this information. It is more likely that the Lord is not quoting a specific verse from the Tanakh, but uses water to make his point. As the human body desires water to quench one's thirst, the soul does the same in its search for consistent access to a water that sustains the soul. And so Jesus has already taught this concept to the Samaritan woman. This is at Jacob's well in Sychar in John 4, verses 5 through 26. And we can see the citation of John in chapter 4, verses 13 through 14 that we're about to note. And so earlier at Sychar in Samaria, he had this exchange with a Samaritan woman, and she was at Jacob's well. As you read that passage, you come away not being absolutely certain this woman was saved. All indications are she was not. But you always hope for the best. So John 14, 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," meaning from this well, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. For the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And so the water he's speaking of here is emblematic of salvation. And you can drink from that water for all eternity. And it will provide for you tremendous blessings in the eternal state. And so the water, therefore, is used as that example. Now, in the context of John 4:13, there is going on a special ritual having to do with certain things that go on the Jewish calendar. And you would get water from the pool of Siloam and take it and pour it somewhere. And so he is seeing that this go on, and people are looking at this event transpiring. He then uses the literal water to make this statement. So here we find Jesus giving a veiled prophecy of the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit. And when you believe in Christ, you have the indwelling of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and that will carry you forward all the way to the point of your death, physical, or the rapture of the church. And in the resurrection body, church-age believers will maintain this. And so when he says you'll have it forever, you will have the Spirit forever. Once you have it, you've got it from then on. And so this is a comfort for all of us who know that not only in time will we have this, we'll also have it in eternity. So these verses from John were not written by the apostle until around AD 90. So we have to always take a look at when is a passage written. When did the epistle get written? When did a book or a gospel, when was it written? And how does that fold into what we're looking at, say, in the first century? So you have to always know what time it is. So John, when we quote from him, he's writing about AD 90. Jesus spoke them during the incarnation. So John is obviously operating under the ministry of the Holy Spirit to write what he writes in his gospel, in his revelation, and in his three epistles. And so it doesn't in any way cause us to wonder in that he wrote this in AD 90 and he's quoting things that happened in AD 30 to 33. So you don't get confused with that because the Holy Spirit makes it crystal clear for those who are writing Scripture. Anyhow, he's talking to this Samaritan woman during the first year of his public ministry on this occasion, and that's AD 30. And then during the Feast of Tabernacles, that takes you almost to the point of his crucifixion. This is A.D. 33. The ritual of drawing water from the pool of Siloam possibly influences Jesus' illustration here, as we just noted. And so John is very easy to read in all of his writings, be it the epistles or the Revelation, although he has to use a tremendous amount of illustrations there in order to get across what the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself are revealing to him on the Isle of Patmos. And so if you can visualize that we're living in the 21st century and all of the things that we have as far as devices are concerned, machinery, communication vehicles, and then take that and advance it, the kind of hardware we have in our military, the kind of jets we have that can do phenomenal things in fighting an enemy. We've got helicopters that one of the guys sitting in the room tonight drives one of those. We've got all kinds of things that fly around the earth. Obviously, there are satellites that whip around and keep things going as far as communications are concerned. Well, what's it going to be like, say, 1,000 years from now? How advanced would all of that be? And just let's take the 21st century and put John in that and say, okay, the 21st century, the latter part of it, is going to be when all of these things transpire, let's pretend. How would he define these things? He knows nothing about flying through the air. He knows nothing about things that are able to come out of nowhere and destroy stuff from above. So he's got to figure out a set of ideas that can be communicated in vocabulary people will be able to understand. And people do go into Revelation and they get absolutely flummoxed about all of the illustrations that are given and wonder, is this really true? Well, yes, it's true. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit revealed this to him. And it is an expose in the year about 96 A.D. of what is going to happen yet future to us. So give John a break about this. The man is trying to communicate things that he has no clue about. But the Holy Spirit is giving him the assistance of providing for him illustrations on how to explain all of this. And so you never worry about things seemingly out of a time context. He's writing in the A.D. 90 here for the gospel, A.D. about 90, and going back to A.D. 30 to 33, and it's a perfect recitation of what is going on there, and so we can put our trust in it. Now, surely esoteric to most, but the story of his encounters were surely subjects of conversation as the mystery of water springing up to eternal life were repeated and discussed. And so people heard him say these things. They repeated them and discussed them. Did they understand what they meant? That is the question. Now, Peter keeps the crowd's minds focused on the testimony of David, where he introduces the subject of the resurrection of the Christ. We have anastasis. That's the Greek word for the resurrection. There are several references to the resurrection of believers in the Tanakh. I can give you a few examples. Some you certainly will know. Daniel speaks of this resurrection. You have Abraham. He understood this. There's a personal application of doctrine of the resurrection as a problem-solving device. This is the context of the resurrection in Old Testament and tribulational believers. This follows the second advent and so on. So let me give you some examples of the Old Testament of how people understood this idea of a resurrection. They made decisions on this. The faith rest technique requires you to draw on doctrines that you know in order to resolve issues you face. So you have to do doctrinal rationales in the midst of all of this. You can claim promises to get your mind focused on divine thought, so you can therefore go into the Bible, draw out information, and make some decisions about how you are going to process the difficulty you face, but leave it in the hands of the Lord for him to figure that out for you. You faith rested. And so let's note these three individuals. Let's note Daniel 12:2 as a beginning point. There is written, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. Well, now guess what that is? That's the resurrection. Those to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That would be the lake of fire. Now, so Daniel clearly understood the resurrection. We can go to the book of Job at chapter 19, verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. Who's the Redeemer? That would be the Messiah. And at the last, that would be at the last dispensation that is in pertinence here, he will take his stand on the earth. That shows the resurrection of the Messiah. Therefore, that would be the second advent of the millennium as he comes back to the earth to take care of business. So the Redeemer has to be resurrected, and for him to come back, this is the time that he will perform a lot of duties to get a lot of people out of trouble. And then verse 26, and then he's talking about himself, even after my skin is destroyed, that would be decayed, it would be decomposed or rotted or putrefied. In other words, that's what would normally happen to an individual who's buried. And this would be Job. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, resurrection body, I shall see God. So Job understood this. Now, Abraham understood the doctrine of the resurrection certified by the writer of Hebrews. We can go into Hebrews at chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Now, this is the chapter of Faith Rest Heroes. Many, many, many years ago, I did a study of what Abraham and Isaac went through. And he was ordered to take him up on a mountain and execute him. And he did this in every possible way he knew how. He packed up his donkeys and off he rode, and he got to Moriah, and up to top of Moriah he went, and he strapped Isaac down to a pile of wood, and he was going to do him in with a knife. Of course, he was stopped on that occasion, but nevertheless, he was willing to go through with it because the Lord told him to do it. Now, a lot of doctrines are drawn from that, and we just see a synopsis of this from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. By faith, notice the faith rest technique here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, God told him to do a certain thing I've just reviewed briefly, and that's offer up Isaac. He had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. Well, what were the promises that he had received? Well, let's talk about the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant has to do with a certain particular race that is going to populate the promised land. And so that race has to do with the Jewish race. And we've seen the whole process about how the Jewish race came into being through Abraham. So he winds up with his son. Finally, Isaac is on the scene, so he's proud as he can be about his only son. Get that idea. And he has got to sacrifice his only son because God told him to do this. And so then there's the Palestinian covenant. This comes along. This is a land grant for the nation Israel. So these promises come to him. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. These are for the Abrahamic covenant, the race. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Chapter 13, 15 through 16, and verse 18. Chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Chapter 26, verses 3 through 4. These are expositions of the Abrahamic covenant, that there will be someone born to him, that being Isaac, who will set up this nation, and they will be a Jewish nation. Then the Palestinian covenant, we have that documented in Genesis 15, verse 18, continues on in Numbers 34, 1 through 12, Deuteronomy 31 through 9, Joshua 31 through 4. So it constantly repeated over time so that no one forgets these things. Notice he's in Joshua. Joshua's the guy that took the land that's going to fulfill the land grant. Land grant promise has to be taken. Joshua had to do that. So he has to know about this as well. There's also other things that are involved in this. The Davidic covenant, which we've noted, is also involved. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16 and Psalm 89, 20 through 37. And then the new covenant, that has to do with Jeremiah prophesying the millennial kingdom, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. So as we go through this, we can see that Abraham has some of this information, and it's enough information for him to be willing to take his only son up to Moriah, and he's ready to slit his throat with a knife because God told him to do it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He had received the promises, yet he was ready to offer up his only son. God had told him, quote, through Isaac, descendants will carry on your name. And he reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead, meaning Isaac. And in a sense, he received him back from there. And therefore, what does Isaac become? He becomes a type of Christ. And this whole process meant that Abraham, the father, was going to sacrifice his uniquely born son. Uniquely born in what way? The firstborn Jew. He's in the line, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and it will move forward to the Palestinian and then Davidic. So he uses faith rest to get this done. And he, of course, had to understand resurrection in the process, and that's noted in Hebrews. Now, all Old Testament saints and tribulational believers will be resurrected in a time yet future, as prophesied by the prophets. But David spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, which had already taken place. And that's Acts 2, verses 31 through 32. I think I have those some here. There we go. There's 31. He, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in paradise, neither did his corpse experience decay. And so Acts 2:32 follows. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, the word we there is very important. I don't know if I brought that verse. I didn't. But we have it in, do you have notes? I guess you don't. I'll repeat it for you. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Okay, we've got a very special word here. We need the pronoun we. We're going to find out who they are and the fact that they are witnesses. Now, look at the context here. We've gone through this exhortation. We've gotten down to the logos section of the argument. And he's making his points. He's almost ready to finish this thing off. And he has got these people almost on the verge of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. He introduced him as a man back in verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man, lowercase m. Then as we move along in his exhortation, we start to get facts and figures and concepts and doctrines and prophecies and so on. And we work our way down now to verse 32, and he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all sinners. Boom, Jesus has been raised up. That's resurrection. That goes back to all of the things that we've seen before that the Messiah would do. Now he's calling by name. Then he's going to amplify that. But we have to do a little work in this very short verse. It won't be short when we get through with it. Verse 32. Raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now the verse begins with the masculine singular pronoun, houtos. That's the word this. And it's followed by the proper noun in agreement with it. And that's Iesus. And that's Jesus. This Jesus. This Jesus I've been talking about for 10 verses. Note that Jesus' name has not been mentioned in Peter's speech since he delivered his exordium in verse 22. Here's how it read then. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, that guy that's a citizen up in Galilee of a place called Nazareth. That's who I want to talk about here today. Now, through the remainder of verse 22, all the way to the end of verse 31, Peter builds a case from the Old Testament to reveal the identity of the person known as Messiah. He builds a case. They can't deny this. By the time he gets done, David has done his work in Psalm 16. We're going to mention before we get done Psalm 110. It is the most quoted Old Testament verse of all the New Testament when it comes to the Psalms. That is the Psalm verse that's repeated the most in the New Testament. So it is extremely important. It means a lot to the Jews, and it means a lot to this passage as a result. Now, this man, which leads off verse 23, is identified in verse 32 as Jesus. Now, note this man in verse 23 is in italics. That word is not in the original. So whatever he said did not give away that he was talking about Jesus particularly. He was talking about Jesus and Nazarene, and he's a man. That's the concept that comes out here. This, therefore, is masculine, and therefore you add the word man behind it, but the word man is not there, but it's masculine, so you get that. This man which leads off verse 23 is identified in verse 32. Verse 31, the Christ who was resurrected. Now, I like to emphasize this definite article, the here. Spent some time on that last night. If you didn't get last night's lesson, you need to go back to that. This is a monadic definite article. It means something that is unique, something that is one of a kind. And so in this text here, in this context, that definite article becomes very important because it's monadic, and it means I'm talking about a unique individual. There's no one else like him, and that person of which no one else is like is the man called Jesus. So he's getting ready to nail this down. Now, Peter could not bring Jesus forward as Exhibit A, though. Let's call Jesus up to the rostrum and have him make a speech. Well, he's not there. He can't be Exhibit A. As the angel informed the two women on resurrection morning, that would be Mary Magdalene, and then the other Mary, who is the mother of James and Joseph, the angel said, he's not here. He is risen. And that's Matthew 28:6. Since Jesus is in absentia, the only way to confirm the authenticity of his claims is for Peter to present the gathered apostles and those who formerly occupied the upper room as additional witnesses of the event. So that becomes extremely important. He's got witnesses. He's used David as the star witness up to this point, but now has he got anybody in the current status of this day? The first day of the church, A.D. 33, is there anybody he can call forward as witnesses? And the answer is, we are the witnesses. Well, who are the we? The we are the apostles who are standing up there with him. There are 11 of them. And I guess they took Matthias along with them, I don't know. But there are 120 people in that upper room. They were all believers. They all understood this. They have been with him. Even Mary was in that group, so she certainly knows him personally. And there were other people as well. His brothers were there. There were other people that are among that 120. And all of these guys know him personally. They've been with him from his youth, some of them, and all the way through his public ministry. And so he is saying to this crowd of people, these fellows speaking in these foreign languages are not drunk. They are individuals who are able to tell you they personally know Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, that he was resurrected, and therefore he is now in heaven, and he fulfills and will fulfill Psalm 110, verse 1. So the event is the resurrection of Jesus, whom the God raised up. This aristactive indicative of antistomy, which means raised up. That's the resurrection. The aorist tense is culminative, indicating that the divine power of God was used in resurrecting Jesus. Therefore, since it is a culminative aorist, that means it's a fait accompli. It's an accomplished fact. Now, the active voice means that God the Father produced the action of the verb, and the indicative mood establishes this as a fait accompli. Now, in verse 31, we encounter the noun anastasis. That's the word translated resurrection. That context informed us that David looked ahead and prophesied the resurrection of the Christ. And so in verse 32, there we have the present. And Peter now identifies a host of witnesses of the recently resurrected Jesus. And it's about as many as 500 could have been called forward. We know from Scripture that over the course of his post-resurrection ministry, he was seen by around 500 people. And so because of that huge inventory of those who can witness for him, it's more than what is required by the Old Testament legal code. You must have two or three witnesses in order in a legal proceeding for a person to be convicted of a crime. You have to have at least two, preferably three. But if you've got two, then and they agree, then that's considered an effective testimony. Just one, we'll do a little work on that when we come back on Sunday. But just one that can testify, then that's not enough. So we'll note a little bit about that on Sunday. But let's take a look now in closing on the word witness. The word for witness is the noun martus. Peter offers his own testimony here, those of his present associates, the remaining attendees from the upper room. He's implying those among the word we. And others gathered in the crowd made up the inventory of the martyrs, that's plural of martus, the witnesses. And so we want to take a look at witnesses and who witnesses are and how they're vetted, and then we'll go on from there. We have a number of things to look at about the martus, these witnesses, because they're extremely important in sealing the deal at the very end of this. We have witnesses. And so these witnesses are going to be able to testify, and then he comes down to the end of his argument. He'll then move to the peroration that sums everything up. And then we will move into finding out about what these people want to do about it. Their question is, what must we do to be saved, in essence? A little more detail to that in this passage, and we'll note that and sum it all up. Now, I've told some of you, and I've been asked about this for probably 15 years. I don't know. I threatened here at some point that I was going to do the book of James. And then I got involved in all these studies. And people would say to me, well, when are you going to get through with a certain study, like this one, for example? And I said, I don't know. And they would say, well, why don't you know? And I said, because you don't know what you're going to find when you go into a passage. You know, if I'm going to do, is Jesus the Messiah, we've got to go through all of the passages that reference that and be able to draw a conclusion at the end of it that it can be no one else. He is the unique Christ, the Messiah. And when we get through with that, you say, we knew that all along. Well, hopefully so. You're saved, so you had to get that part. But you also will be able to discuss with anyone who is curious about this the plethora of references from the Old Testament into the New that verify all of these things. And when I get done, we will have almost 800 pages of notes on it in case you're curious. So there's that. But when you go into these passages, you delve into them, see what the grammar's got to say to you, what doctrines are being referenced, how that is particular to a certain area of the study, go do a little bit of that doctrine. We've done some of that, you see. So I don't know what I'm going to find when I get in a passage. Just grind through it till you're done get to the last period and you're done. So we're getting there, and it won't be too long. Maybe sometime in August, we'll say, we'll crank up James. But I'm not through with this. We're going to go all the way to the last period. I forget the verse number, but I think it's verse 40. And when we get to the period on 40, that's when we're done. And then I may take a few days off to breathe heavy, and then we'll crank up James. Okay, then. Well, we're not done with this, and we'll do more of this on Sunday. Hope you're happy as punch about that. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We do pray the Holy Spirit would magnify these ideas in our mind and souls, so that we might use them in our minds and in our thoughts in glorifying Christ, our Messiah, our Savior. We lift our prayer of gratitude in His name. Amen.